Thank you for listening to this recording of Family Bible Church's Sunday morning message. We pray that God will use this word to bless and encourage you.
And this morning's reading will be Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading from his word this morning. You may be seated.
There is toddler church today for those who care to send their kiddos over to it. All right. We have been going through now the book of Luke 11 times. This is the 12th message in the series. And until this point, we have been really considering just the preparation of Christ's ministry. We have spent a long time looking at the birth and ministry of his forerunner, John the Baptist. And then last week, we considered the preparatory part of the Messiah himself. We looked at his genealogy, his baptism, his genealogy, and then the temptation in the wilderness. Today, what we get to do is we get to transition now into the actual ministry of Messiah. And it begins with his proclamation of his role as Messiah in his hometown. And so, you know, a lot of times when you think about a politician, not to put Jesus as a politician, but when you think of somebody who's going to throw their hat in the ring or whatever, they tend to go to some place that's meaningful to them. Maybe it was their hometown where they were born or whatever, and they make the statement. So in the same sense, Jesus is going back to his hometown, to his home synagogue, and he's going to announce who he really is. I want you that to sink in for a moment. He's going to announce who he really is to the people amongst whom he grew up. We've already read the passage, so you know what the end result of that is. And I want you to think then, the weight of that moment, of that. Again, Jesus is fully God, but he's fully man, fully human. And so from his perspective, but I want you to think about it also from the perspective of the individual who grew up in Nazareth with Jesus, playing kickball. I know they probably didn't play kickball. Kick the can. They didn't have cans. But you get what I'm saying, right? Who played all those games. Dreidel. Spun the dreidel with them. Who did all the different things with Jesus. Who probably ran up the hill, fell down the rocks, rolled down the grass. And now all of a sudden, here's this little boy. Now I'm taking it from the perspective of the older people who watched him grow up. And here's this little boy who's going to stand here amongst you and say he's Messiah. It's an amazing thing. So as we come through it, the first thing we're told is his location. Again, this is important from the perspective that we're told right off the bat that he began his ministry, even before this pronouncement, even before this proclamation of who he is, he began his ministry amongst the region of Galilee. Okay, and so we're told in Isaiah 9, 1 to 2, again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy, okay, that it would be to the Galilee of the Gentiles, okay, that would, who was sitting in darkness, that would see a great light, and the message would come. But the thing I want you to see in that, when you read in Isaiah 9, okay, that, again, we know Isaiah 9, verse what, for Christmas time, or the Feast of the Incarnation? What do we...
Seven.
Say again?
Nine, seven.
Six and seven, yeah, okay. That, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he shall sit upon the throne of his David, right? And his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, right? And so, but that is contextually brought in by this statement first, that when this baby would be born, who would be the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, right? He would be coming to bring light to who? A people who walked in darkness. Where would that be? The Galilee of the Gentiles. So I want you to think of that. Galilee of the nations, okay? Galilee of the Gentiles, that prophetically, even from the prophet Isaiah, that is what his ministry would be. So we're starting there. We're going to end there, that same concept. So I want you to remember it, because if you were here when we went through the book of Acts, you'll remember a couple of times that we highlighted on this, of whether it was Paul or somebody else in their ministry, Stephen or whoever, that when they get to a certain word, it was the word of anathema. It was the word that caused everybody to come into convulsions. Okay, it's going to be right there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Okay, so he starts here in the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and so we're told it was the Galilee of the Gentiles. That all begins way back in 1 Kings 9 with Solomon. Okay, when Solomon wanted to build the temple. He contracted with Hiram of Tyre for the craftsmen and for the cedars of Lebanon. And part of the payment was he gave him 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So he took Galilee, if you would, okay, a section of Galilee. He took it and took it out of Israeli, if you would, domain and handed it over to the Gentiles. Okay, and I think it's kind of interesting. If you want to know how long, okay, we're going to get to Nazareth in a second, and nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? And so how long this lasts is, so we read 1 Kings 9, 10 to 13 here. It says, so King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these you have given to me, my brother? And he called them lands of Kabul, fetters, as they are to this day. In other words, just they're worthless. They did nothing but to tie him down. You know, there was nothing that was going to come out of it. Okay, and so all the way from the days of Solomon, the land of Galilee has not been really looked upon as nicely. Okay, and so from the day then of Isaiah, which was later, we would be told it would be the Galilee of the Gentiles, and it would be a land of darkness, to whom would be the light that would come. Well, Jesus then goes specifically now, we're told, to Nazareth, which is where he grew up. And so there are verses, I think, that I put them on your sermon note sheet. Yeah, you can go there. Just all that basically says is that Mary was there in Nazareth when the angel came to her, that they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and then they went back to Nazareth after Herod had passed away. And so there was this part where Jesus then, this was his hometown. Not only was it was his hometown, it was the hometown of his mom and his dad, okay? So a little of an analogy, I was talking this to Eddie yesterday a little bit. My boys are all huge Steeler fans. All right, that's okay. You didn't live in my house. You didn't have any chance to inculcate to them. But why? I mean, it was an eye-opening moment for me when Matt said to me when he's a little bit older about being a Southern. You know that they were all Southern, and I was like, "God, you aren't." Well, yeah, I guess you are. You were all born in Augusta. I'm thinking, no, I'm from the north, and I'm just transplanted down here, and so my kids are northern. They're not. So they're all from the south. The only one born up north is Gabrielle, but she literally was born in seminary, and we moved back down, right? And so why are they Steeler fans? Because I am. Because mom and dad were. Make sense? Everybody else. So there's a part of where you grow up. I want you to think about this. This is a part and parcel of who you are. Your neighbors build into you, yes? I mean, I don't want to get into the Hillary, it takes a community, to, you know, or it takes a, what does she call it, a village. There's a concept of that that's true, that the people that you live amongst, they have an effect upon you. So I want you to not miss that part where Jesus grew up in this village of Nazareth, which had the reputation that we read from Nathaniel later on, does anything good come out of Nazareth? If Galilee by itself is seen as a place of darkness and as a Galilee of the Gentiles, and if you remember when Peter is standing in the court outside of where Jesus is being tried, and they were talking about your voice gives you away and stuff like that, Galileans were looked down upon, okay? And so now you got Nazareth, for whatever reason, is looked down even more that can anything good come out of it. But that's where Jesus grew up. Don Rickles, if you remember, for you old people, he was a comedian years ago. He said, the best view of Pittsburgh is in your rearview mirror. Now, we like going up to Mount Washington and seeing it from that point of view. But when I grew up, Pittsburgh was a steel town. I had to watch the news reports to find out whether I could go outside because I had asthma. The pollution was so bad. I remember flying into Detroit. I was considering two seminaries when I was going. One was north of Philadelphia and one was in Detroit. And I remember flying into Detroit. I didn't fly much at that time, so I never flew in and out of Pittsburgh. I can't tell you what it looked like in those days from Pittsburgh. But I remember flying into Detroit, and I remember coming in through a red and brown layer, literally. We came down, and all of a sudden, the sky is red and brown. And then you come back down. And I thought to myself at that moment, this is what Pittsburgh looked like to everybody else while I was growing up. This is the part I did not see. I didn't know about. I didn't think about. Why? Because I lived there. It was what I knew. I worked in a steel mill during my college years. I mean, that's just part of life. I mean, it was just who it was. I worked in the office. But still, the point is I went out into that area, and I did work there. I worked amongst all the steel and the iron and that kind of stuff. And that's just part of life in Pittsburgh. Jesus had that in Nazareth. I guess is what I'm trying to to build into you, that he grew up there. He's going back home. He's 30 years old. And he's going back home. And Aunt Martha's there. And Uncle Jose is there. And maybe Shimon, the kid that he used to play dreidel with, is there. He's 32 as well, and he's probably married, and maybe he has a kid. And all these people were there. And he's going back home, but he knows, because he's still what? God. And he knows why he came to the earth. You don't know what's going to happen next. But there are sometimes I wonder whether Jesus did. Years ago when I was in seminary, I had the privilege to go back and teach church that I grew up in. And it was Christmas time, so I taught in John 3:16 because it was the gift of God. I spoke on God's gift. And I won't tell you everything that happened, but well, it wound up having an infant baptism while I was, it was awful for me. Anyways, one person walked out and said, "Oh, I'm so glad you got this. To give the message for my baby's baptism." Yeah, I thought, oh, Lord. Anyways, but I had one guy come out and said, "You know, Bob, there are some saved people here." And I thought, well, one person heard the message. Anyways, and I said, well, I figured there was. But I remember the feeling, makes sense? So in a microcosmic way of what it's like to go back to your home synagogue, if you would. Different. So there's Jesus. He now goes into the synagogue. And it was his, what? His custom to go to the synagogue. I mean, I don't want to, again, miss that. We're told it. This was according to his custom. This is what he naturally did. It was Shabbat. What was he going to do? He's going to church. He's going to synagogue. Again, growing up, we went to church every Sunday. You guys heard me joke about this, you know, in the snow, whatever, we walked uphill both ways. If we couldn't drive, we walked, right? But it was a reality. That was our custom. Now, sadly, I didn't know the Lord during the time. I'm not saying that everybody else in that church was going there didn't know the Lord, but I didn't know the Lord. I knew about the Lord, but I was at least familiarized with the account of Christ at that moment, if that makes sense to you, in which God could use to draw me closer to him. Kiddos, teenagers, why are you here today? Because mom and dad made you come? One day, you're not going to have to. Because one day you're going to be old enough and you're going to move out. And you can do what you want to do. You're looking forward to that day. The question is, what do you want to do? What do you really want to do? Is this a relationship that you have with God that you want to go learn in God's word and you want to participate as well? Because we note as well, Jesus didn't just go to synagogue, but it was his custom to stand and read the scriptures. I don't participate a lot in testimony time because I get my opportunity to have testimony time in teaching every week. Okay? That's an opportunity for you to share what God's doing in your life. It's a minor way of participating in the worship of God, of giving him glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says that the body of Christ came, and everyone came with a song or they came with a testimony, and to be able to share because it was the body sharing together. It's not just coming to a show. Clearly, you're not coming for the music show, right? Nothing personal against Justin and the group we just played, right? But, yeah, I know, no smoke, no lights. But And you're not coming to the show from this perspective, okay? But the reality is that you ought to be coming with a desire to participate, if you would, in the worship of God, okay? So I just want to challenge you in that, okay? That, again, we believe that if you're coming, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a member of the church, but we do have that part of commitment and accountability, okay? Because of culture, we have a statement that you sign, okay? It's very low level from that. But I just want to encourage you, if you're not there, if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that because that then takes you to the next level of participation in the church where you can help lead, okay? We need people to lead. We need people to lead, okay? And sadly, in most churches, it's 10% of the people that do 90% of the work, okay? Can I be honest? This church is slightly different, but not fully different from that, okay? And so I want to encourage you to be willing to do that, to step in and be in part, okay? This was a part of Jesus' custom. It was just what he did, okay? He was going to go to synagogue, and he was going to participate. So I don't know how it all plays out, okay, whether he has already seen a teacher, and so as he comes in, he's going to be given the book to read, or whether he volunteered to do this. I don't know how it played out at that moment, but we're told that the attendant gave him, I find this part interesting. Maybe this is an argument from silence. The attendant gave him the scroll of Isaiah. He didn't necessarily request it. Yeah. Again, arguing from silence. I don't want to make more of it, but he didn't. He knew. I mean, anyways, however that plays out, I don't know. It's just kind of cool how it plays out, right? And so he then begins to read. And so we see now his message, right? The proclamation. And so he takes the scroll and he turns it to what we refer to as Isaiah 61, okay? The beginning of Isaiah 61. And he begins to read this section of Isaiah 61, the testimony of the prophet Isaiah regarding the coming of Messiah, okay? And so he says, the spirit of Ruach Adonai Yahweh, the spirit of the Lord God, is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. So note that what is being declared is that of all, this Messiah who's going to come would be one who would be what? Empowered and sent by Yahweh himself. Okay? Now, this can bring you a whole lot of debates. I thought this was Yahweh incarnate. It is Yahweh incarnate. But there are the three parts of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's why I put up there, this is Ruach Adonai Yahweh. And so there's part of Bob where, as Bob said, this whole concept of the triunity of God, and he tries to wrap his head around it, and I see that Jesus is Yahweh incarnate, that there is a part where I really am starting to come to wonder whether Adonai Yahweh is really the Father, that Yahweh Ruach is the Holy Spirit, and then Yahweh Sabaoth is the Son, is Christ in the Old Covenant. Don't quote me on that, but that's just kind of the meanderings that Bob's having as he's going through all those Hebrews and words and that kind of stuff, bringing them together. And I see it in Isaiah 48, and I see it again in Zechariah 2:4, in case you're wondering why I'm going that route. So that's just in my brain. So in here, then, this starts to make sense to me. There's, again, the triune nature of the Godhead that's playing out here, okay, where you have Ruach Adonai Yahweh, who is sending him, okay? And so you have this whole concept of the Godhead, the triune nature of the Godhead, that is a part of sending forth of the Son, okay, in this incarnate presence. And he's then being anointed, okay, and sent forth to do for a specific purpose, okay? And so then we're told the specific purposes as they come. First of all, he's going to do what? He's going to proclaim good tidings to who? To the poor. Isn't this kind of fun? To the poor, okay? Not to the what? Rich. Now, if you go to the teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, okay, and you go to the Beatitudes specifically in your brain, who are the poor? Poor in spirit. Because it's just as Jesus said, he didn't come to heal those who didn't need a physician, rather he came to heal the sick. You gotta realize you're poor in spirit in order to be receive the bestowment, if you would, endowment from God. But if you think you're rich, are you going to receive the money from somebody else? No, you don't need it. So you'd have to know, in a sense, that you're poor. So he came to do that, to preach good tidings to those who are poor, to heal the brokenhearted. Now, I think that's kind of fun, first of all, okay? Not necessarily the broken-armed, the broken-legged, but the broken-hearted. David said that the offerings and sacrifices that God didn't care about, but rather what God cared about was a what? A broken and contrite heart, contrite spirit. And so that's the ones that are coming to. So he came to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to what? Captives. Not necessarily those who are in prison, in the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And we think, again, physical, right? But it's spiritual. They're those who are bound by Satan and sin. That's exactly right. And so he came to give us liberty. And so I think as we're going to come in a week or two from now, in chapter 5, probably a couple weeks from now, when he heals the paralytic. Again, you know, a little looking forward, he doesn't heal the paralytic. What does he do with the paralytic? He forgives his sins. He brings liberty to the one who was self-captive. We'll talk about that as we get there, okay? He's self-captive, okay? He's paralyzed because of his own guilt, because of his own sin. And Jesus comes and he brings him liberty. But the most exciting part here for a Jewish person, okay, and Chuck alluded to this. Communion devotional, so 3 weeks ago, I guess, when he talked about the four cups of Passover, and we may discuss those a little bit next week on resurrection during the sunrise service as well, but to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. Literally, what it says is to accept the year of Yahweh's, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's acceptance is literally how you would read it if it was brought out. To proclaim the year of Yahweh's acceptance. That goes back to the fourth cup. So you have the four cups of blessings that are at the Passover celebration. The third cup is the cup of redemption, that I will redeem you. And then the fourth cup is, he doesn't necessarily say, I will take you to myself is what he says. But well, they took it as a cup of acceptance, that Yahweh would accept them as his people. And so Messiah was going to come, and he was going to declare the timing, the moment, the year when Yahweh would accept them. It's very kind of cool from their perspective, okay? And so Yahweh, so you need to understand all this from the Jewish perspective when Jesus stands up and he reads this thing, okay? They have a whole lot of nationalistic thoughts that are going on while this is being read, okay? And so he reads this thing. He hands the scroll back to the attendant. He sits down. I should have brought a stool and sat down just so I could teach the rest of my time sitting down like Jesus did. Anyways, we talked about that. I might be able to do that one day. Anyways, and he says to them, today, this passage is what? Fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this passage is perfected, is completed, is fulfilled, is matured. I'm sure he probably used, whether the Hebrew or the Aramaic equivalent, tamim, which is the term for perfection, completed. This is completed in your hearing right now. They got it. They understood exactly what he was saying. Because when he makes this proclamation, you have the testimony, you have this reaction then of the people. The first reaction is they marveled at his words of graciousness, his gracious words, words of grace. Again, I wonder whether this is words of taking the Greek thought back into the Hebrew. You have the word chin or chanun, which is the word for favor. So Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That word can be taken like with grace as well. But there's also the word, my favorite word, right? Chesed, which is the faithful loving kindness of God to the objects of his covenants. And you take the concepts of chin and chesed and you bring them together. And I think this is the concept of New Testament grace. And so in that mind, that's what I think they're hearing. They're hearing words of favor or words of chesed, that God is proclaiming his faithful loving kindness to these people. And these people are just in awe of what is going on at this moment. So the first thing is kind of cold, like just as you would. So I use this illustration a little off cycle a little bit to people when I'm trying to talk about our worship of God being an expression of our free will and not as an expression of predestination, okay? That you come and you're visiting me and we're hanging out together and I bring you into the chapel. I'm going to show you the chapel. And as we walk into the chapel, the walls begin resounding with, "Praise Bob! Glory to Bob! Oh, praise goes to Bob." Your first reaction is going to be marveling. Yeah, run. No, that's your second reaction. Your first reaction is really, honestly, your first reaction is going to be like, whoa, just like, whoa, that's like really kind of cool. But your second reaction is going to be like he's really egotistical. Because you realized the walls just didn't do that on their own. The walls were what? Programmed to do that. Yeah, it's called ubiquitous computing. Anyways, so that is a thing. You can do that. You can have ubiquitous computing and you can have walls do things and all that. Anyways, but so knowing that kind of stuff, it's my illustration. But that's my illustration of predestined worship. Because if I only came in and they worship because I computed them to worship, there's really no real worship going on there at all. Make sense? But that's their first reaction. Their first reaction is this wow reaction. Like, wow, I mean, this is incredible. But it's the second reaction that comes immediately after it that really tells their heart. And that is, they doubted his legitimacy. This isn't just the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the people he grew up with. I want you to think about that. We know that even his brothers struggled with this. James wasn't the elder until after Jesus was resurrected and appeared to him. So the author of the book that we've studied, the book of James, was his stepbrother. Half-brother, thank you. I always do those things wrong. Half-brother who doubted him. What a struggle that must have been. Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the little boy that we watch play dreidel in the streets? I mean, isn't this the one who Joseph was teaching how to be a craftsman? In fact, I think he was the one that helped make the leg of my table. I mean, think about it. I mean, if he was working in the shop, there's probably a lot of things that were there in Nazareth that he worked on, you know? And so I ask myself, where would I have been in Nazareth at that moment? Jonah, you're back. You ask, can I speak today? Can I read the word? Yes. And you open up to the passage and you say to everybody, today this is fulfilled in your presence. Now it would have to be Caleb, because Caleb was the first. Sorry, Jonah, you just lost it. So, just gone. It would have to be Caleb. And so, I mean, I performed your wedding, right? And so, Tammy, you were pregnant mysteriously prior to, no, you weren't, she wasn't pregnant. But let's say she was. Let's say Caleb was it. Makes sense? We're a Jewish synagogue, and Caleb's it. And we're the synagogue. And Caleb walks in. And we have all of his brothers and sisters that are here. Mary's kind of holding this thing to herself, you know. Don't you wonder, is she there? Is she in the synagogue there? Is Joseph still living? Or is he dead? Is he on? And Jesus stands up and says this. What would you guys think if, so we'll pick on Jonah, go back to Jonah because he's here. If Jonah would have done that, would have stood up and declared it, what would you all be thinking? No, I don't think, how old are you now, Jonah? 25. How old's Caleb? 27. He's pretty close to that. Isn't it? You think about that. I mean, that's about that age. Okay? For somebody in our congregation to be that. What if God chose to use those somebody in our congregation, not as Messiah, but in a very worldwide ministry fashion? And they said that, I think God wants me to do this. What would be our reactions? I hope it's excitement. Maybe it's a missionary. We're all going to support that, right? But what if it's, you know, some other YouTube blogging kind of, you know, modern day kind of ministry? Where would we be in that? This young man stands up and says, I think God wants me to be, boom, delusions of grandeur. Would we be thinking that? Or would we accept them in full excitement and then embrace it? Anyways, I just think to myself, where would I have been in Nazareth? How would I have treated Jesus' announcement? Would I have been these people saying, come on, Jesus. I hung out with you. We played kickball together. You really stunk as a second baseman. You know, whatever. I mean, would we be doing that? So they doubted his legitimacy. Well, this gets into this final phase then of this condemnation of Jesus, where Jesus now begins to talk to them about what's going to be coming hard. And the first thing he does is he tells them about Israel's rejection of the prophets. And he starts off with, I know you're going to say to me, prophet, heal yourself. Do the same things that we've heard that you've done in Capernaum. Because remember, he's probably already started his ministry by now. He's probably already healed people. That's why people were waiting to hear what he was going to say. You know, so there's probably a little bit of, okay, hometown boy, making himself a name, a little notoriety. He's come back home. He's in the synagogue. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? They might have been waiting for a healing. Declaring himself Messiah? That's a little bit too far. So Jesus says, I know, this is how it goes. A prophet receives no honor where? In his own country. And so, Jesus then elsewhere talks to Matthew 23, talking about how Israel has done this. I mean, this is just who they've been. They are ones who have rejected their prophets throughout the years. And I want you to think about that. So we even see that in Hebrews chapter 11. I don't think I'm going to go to that passage in here, pull that one up. But in Hebrews chapter 11, it says that some of them were actually sawn asunder. Some think that it was the prophet Isaiah. Could you imagine that? The prophet Isaiah stuffed into a log and cut in half, but not in a magician's show, but for real. Jeremiah was only spared by the grace of God. There were other prophets in Jeremiah's days who were killed, and Jeremiah himself was thrown into the pit to die, but if it wasn't for God's grace and interactions, the intervention to pull him back out. Israel was the ones who destroyed it. In fact, Paul, I don't think, do I use it here? I do. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, even refers to that. To the Thessalonians, he says, man, you guys, you've been able to become imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. These guys, they kill anything that's of God. And yet they do it in the name of God. They kill anybody who comes of God, and they do it in the name of God. So he talks about Israel's rejection of the prophets. But that leads then into Yahweh's rejection of Israel. Because they continually rejected him, he then had to reject them. That was the punishment. That was the chastisement. But they didn't understand it. So we're in Hebrews chapter 11 then, or chapter 12, we're told that God, Yahweh, chastens those whom he loves, and that we are to embrace that chastening. We're not supposed to look at that chastening wrongfully, but Israel did. In fact, then Jesus then gives them two illustrations about how God did that. And first he talks about Elijah. Yeah, the example from Elijah. When God used Elijah to bring a chastening to the northern tribes of Israel during the days of King Ahab, and there was going to be 3.5 years of drought. Now, I think this is amazing. At the word of Elijah, that God gave Elijah that authority, that power to say the word, and it would not rain. And it would not rain until Elijah spoke the word again. But I want you to remember, this is kind of an offside, just kind of go back to that story. Remember that Elijah only spoke the word when? Say again. When God told him to. That's exactly right. He didn't just do it on his own. He waited for God to tell him to go up to Mount Carmel and to do this thing, and so then the rain was going to come. Okay? So, but still, it came via Elijah. Okay? So God spoke through Elijah that there would be this famine, there would be this drought, and that there was. but that God then fed Elijah at the brook Kidron. It had ravens coming, right? And then when the brook, was it Kidron? I might be wrong on Kidron. But when the brook dried up, right? And then he had Elijah move to where? Where does it say in this passage? Jesus talks about it. Say again. Sidon. Zarephath. That's right. He goes to the Gentiles. This is the important thing to think about here, okay? Remember where we started, okay? He sends Elijah to the land of the Gentiles, okay? And so remember, Tyre and Sidon are together. You got this Galilee of the Gentiles, and the 12 Galilean cities were given to who? The king of Tyre, okay? So I'm not saying that this was still part of that area. Potentially, it was that area, okay? And so God sends Elijah over into that region because that's where he's going to take care of him. And the only one that God took care of at that time was not an Israeli, but God took care of who? A Gentile widow. A Gentile widow. That's exactly right. So all these others God took care of, but not so for the Gentile widows. That's who he took care of, okay? Then secondly, the example from Elisha, okay? So again, if you're talking about prophets that are like on the top 10 list or in the top 3 list, okay, other than Moses, okay, you got Elijah and Elisha, okay? And so Jesus is going to the big guys, and he's bringing out the real nationalistic thing here. And he says, so let's think about Elisha. What happened in the days of Elisha? There was a whole lot of people who were sick and needed healed in Israel in the days of Elisha. But who did Elisha heal? Naaman, the Syrian. That's exactly right. Now, I want you to think about that, though. Step back, think about the story for a moment, because we're there, right? Why was Naaman the Syrian healed?
Obedience.
Okay, obedience. Give me more to that, though, Joseph. How? Obedience. Okay, but go before that. I mean, it was humbling at that moment, but what even gets him there? Why is Elisha even talking to Naaman, David?
He had a servant
girl or slave girl captured from Israel. Good. Naaman is a captain of the Syrian army. They had attacked Israel, taken slaves. He has a Jewish female servant. When he comes and winds up having this skin disease, potentially leprosy, but a skin disease, she says to him, "Oh, master, I hope you die." Nope, she doesn't say that. We might have, right? But she says, she accepts her role as God-given, and she says, "Oh, master, there is a prophet in Israel that can heal you." I want you to think about that. The faith of an Israeli servant girl who has the audaciousness to proclaim it to the Syrian general, right? Now, the Syrian general has a decision to make, doesn't he? That's exactly right. Well, he's willing to grasp at any straws at this moment, right? And so he goes to the king. The king sends him to who? The king of Israel, to Ahab. I think Ahab was still the king. Maybe I'm not. No, I don't think it was. So who was it, Joram? It was king of the northern, so it was Joram. Anyways, so he sends him to the northern king, right? And the northern king says, I cannot believe this. This guy's trying to just make a provocation with me because there's no way I can heal him. But then someone says, no. You're supposed to go to the prophet. So Naaman goes to Elisha for the healing. This is the point. Was Elisha there in Israel? He was. What was wrong with the land of Israel at that moment? They weren't worshiping Yahweh. They were worshiping pagan gods. So even though the prophet of Yahweh was there in their midst who could do these healings, they didn't go to him. They rejected him. But Naaman comes all the way from Syria at the bequest of a Jewish servant girl And he's told to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. What was his first reaction, Joseph? I'm not dipping in that dirty river. I mean, he could have asked me to do something great, like go dip in our river, you know, like the Tigris or the what's the other big one? Euphrates. Now, those are rivers to be dipped in. Remember I told you about the Jordan? Sometimes it's just like a big creek, okay? And so, I mean, it's like, well, am I going to go dip in that thing? And so his servant says to him, look, if he asked you to do something great, would you have done it? Just do what he tells you to do. So Naaman is healed because he goes to Elisha and he humbles himself, okay? So it's a Gentile, but I want you to understand the fullness of that Gentile thing, that Jesus is saying, look, there were all these people in Israel, but none of them what? Got healed. Only Naaman, the Syrian, the Gentile. What is Jesus saying in principle here? That God, your God, the God of Israel, rejects you, and he continually goes to who? To the Gentiles. And that's exactly how it's going to play out right now. Go ahead, Joseph. Yeah. Naaman. That's right. Yeah, he had lots of money. He had lots of stuff, but he came poor in spirit. Going back to that statement of the Messianic declaration. That's exactly right. Yes, that's how he came. He came poor in spirit, but he then had to humble himself even further to be able to go dip in the Jordan. And so these people, Israel, then exactly what's happening, what's going up, Jesus is saying, look, this is exactly how it's going to play out. It's going to happen in this day, just like it happened in the days of Elijah, just as it happened in the days of Elisha. I want you to think, this is what he's saying, I want you to think about this. These are your two biggies, and you rejected them both. It's no different now. They got it. How do I know they got it? Because of their reaction. They rejected Jesus. They fulfilled the remainder of the prophecy. Jesus said, you're going to do it. And they what? They did it. Now, this is the point again. This is my hometown. These are my buddies. These are the people I knew. This is Aunt Martha. Maybe not Aunt Martha. She wouldn't do that to me, right? No, I really don't have an Aunt Martha, but you get it. And so they get up and they grab him. And we're told they thrust him. This is volitional, active movement going on. That they're grabbing Jesus, probably pulling him out of the synagogue, taking him to the brow of the hill. Because they want to what? Kill him. But God is sovereign, and you will not die before your day. I want you to remember that. Jesus had a plan to fulfill, and he wasn't going to die until he offered himself on the cross. But don't miss the reaction of the people. That's exactly how the world treats the name of Jesus now. And those who come to serve him. There will be people who receive it, but there are going to be people who reject it. Broad is the way that leads unto destruction, right? Many there are that go thereat. Just as they killed Stephen, just as they killed Peter, just as they killed Paul, just as they killed multiple, countless other believers throughout the last 2,000 years. They're doing so today around the world. Yes, Miss Nancy? The persecuted church around the world. People are dying for their faith today. God allows it. But on this day, it wasn't Jesus' day. And so we're told that Jesus did what? This is exciting, isn't it? Think about it. What did he do? He walked right through them. I mean, being pulled, being thrust, being getting ready to be thrown over, gnashing of teeth. We're not told this, but probably people are the gnashing of teeth, the anchors are full of wrath, right? I mean, they're just wanting to rid the city of this guy. Don't you wonder what the angelic host looked like? If at this moment, Elisha could turn to the servant and say, Lord, open up their eyes so they might see. Was there this all of a sudden, shoom, this the four beings that are around the throne of Yahweh with the four heads and the six wings that all of a sudden they leave from the presence of Yahweh and all of a sudden, vroom, and you weren't getting through them, you know? And all of a sudden was this, you know, they have the think Ezekiel with the wheels turning this way and this way. And, you know, was Jesus kind of walking in amongst these guys on their gyroscopes, you know, and they're just passing through. And just, don't you wonder what the crowd looked like as he just kind of passed through? This is an amazing thought. I mean, they were all there. They were ready to kill him. And Jesus just passed through them. And again, I'm mindful of the fact that Satan has no power over me. Death has no power over me. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You can't kill me. You can't. Now, physically, you can't kill me until it's my day. But spiritually, in reality is, eternally speaking, you can't kill me, period. Even if you stop me from existing on this earth, I'm still going to live. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. All you've done is fulfilled God's plan for me, because it must have been my day. My days are written in his book. And fulfilled the plan that he had for me and gave me, in, from the world's perspective, an earlier exit to be with God. But from God's perspective, it wouldn't have been an early exit. God has a plan and a purpose for my life. When it's done, I'll be done. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Do you believe it? Are you looking to God to fulfill it? I don't know how this all plays out in the spiritual realm, but I believe God to be true. And I know that he's more powerful than anything else. And the victory is his. And so as we talked about last week, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, you know, I joke about Jesus looking at Satan saying, you're just a loser. He is. He's the loser. You are the victor in Christ. So in the end, the questions, if a book was written about you, what would the author declare was your habit or custom? What would the author declare was your habit or custom? Would it be going to church, participating in church? Or would it be something else? How do you react to the proclamation of the word? Are you only appreciative when it's a message which is appealing to you? They were excited. Remember, they were excited when they were thinking Messiah's coming, he's going to deliver from Rome, and all this kind of stuff is going to happen, and that's exciting stuff. But when all of a sudden they found out that maybe they were going to be rejected and maybe the gospel is going to be opened up to the Gentile nations, they weren't so excited. In fact, they wanted to kill the representative of God at that moment. Do you struggle with believing that God may want to use someone from this assembly to rise up and strongly proclaim his word to the world? You say, no, I may not. But do we? If someone did, you may not feel bad. But do you believe in at this moment that it's possible? Do you pray for it? Do you ask God to raise people up from this assembly to be, if you would, in the, not Jesus, I get that, Messiah, there's only one of those, but to be that concept to the world? Are you willing for it, mom and dad, to be your child? It's nice if it's somebody else's kid. It's nice if it's somebody else. But are you willing for it to be you? Or to even be one of your kids? Is there then a need to change the way you think and therefore change the way you act? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your love and your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And I thank you, Lord, that in it you have messages of encouragement to us, but you also have messages that kind of step on our toes and cause us to think. And so, Lord, I think of that as you proclaimed this message to the people of Nazareth. Lord, I pray that I wouldn't be one who would reject the truth of your word when I read it and it doesn't match up with what I would desire in my own life. When you ask for me to repent and change the way I think, Lord, that I would be willing to embrace that. And I would be willing to accept you and praise you for who you are and what you've done and what you desire for me to do. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to the earth. Lord, I don't fully comprehend the triune nature of the Godhead, and yet I know it's true from your word. And so, Lord, I thank you for your willingness to be that part that would come to the earth and to pay the penalty of my sin, to become my sin, in order for it to be eradicated, in order for me to be brought into fellowship with you, and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in oneness. And thank you for your willingness to come and dwell within me and to transform my mind and to help me change in the way I think, Lord. I pray that you would go before us as an assembly, Lord, that individually we would each desire to grow in your grace and knowledge, but as an assembly we would desire to manifest that as well to our community, to our neighborhoods, and to the world, Lord, that you would do a mighty work in us individually and in us as an assembly, Lord, such that you would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name, amen.